Hallelujah, he's alive. Amen, church. Amen. Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to their classes, and you can follow our teachers out the doors in the back and to the left. And with the rest of you, please join with me in a word of prayer as we now look to the teaching of God's holy word. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for our time of worship this morning of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that we can declare hallelujah, praise be to God, because he is alive. We serve a risen Savior. In the words of Jesus, God is the God of the living, not the dead. And because Christ rose, we know that we will rise one day. Thank you that our hope, Father, is not anchored in anything other than the eternal God and his work. My hope is not anchored in another person. It is not anchored in a book. It is not anchored in my efforts. It is not anchored in some organization. It is not anchored in the wisdom of man or the philosophies of man or the religion of man. My hope is anchored in Jesus Christ. And that is a sure foundation. So, Father, thank you for the hope. Thank you for the rock that we can stand on as Christians because of what Christ has done for us. And Father, as we continue to worship you now, as we look to your word and consider the resurrection from the pages of Scripture, we ask, Lord, that you would enlighten us this morning, that you would awaken us to the depths of the resurrection, that we would see it even deeper than we have before, that our understanding of the resurrection would increase, that we would see what you are accomplishing, what you are doing through the resurrection. And Father, I pray that it would lead us to worship you all the more, that it would lead us, Father, to live for you all the more as we consider so great a salvation that is ours through Christ. So Father, we ask that you would bless this time now as we look to your word. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And every pastor knows that when you come to Christmas, when you come to Easter, when you come to certain holidays throughout the year, you want to use this time to maximize everyone's thoughts, which are already on that particular subject. And of course, as we consider Palm Sunday last week and Resurrection Sunday this morning, there are so many different texts that we can go to. There are so many different passages of Scripture that we can look at. We can look at the narrative itself through the Gospels. We can go to, as I began before the offering this morning, by looking at theological application to the resurrection. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, where he says that we have a living hope that is directly attached. We are born again, and that comes directly through Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead. We can consider Old Testament texts and passages such as Isaiah that talk about the resurrection of the dead, or Ezekiel 37. So as I considered what to consider this morning, I said, well, why don't we just put them all together? Why don't we see how the resurrection began to develop, starting all the way from Genesis chapter 2? Because if you read through the Old Testament, you never come across a chapter where there's this detailed outline of the resurrection that is going to take place for all believers and how we're going to rise bodily and how we're going to be with Jesus. You don't find that. There's breadcrumbs. There's details scattered throughout the Old Testament that continue to develop over time. And finally, it comes to the culmination of the coming of Jesus Christ in its full understanding. So what I would like for us to do this morning is I want us to begin just by looking at the resurrection and see how does it develop and ask this question, why is it so important? Why is it so central? What is it about the resurrection that we all need to know so desperately? Why is it so important? And why does Paul say that our faith is in vain if Christ is not raised from the dead? Well, to answer all those questions, we have to start back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 15. God has created the world. He has put Adam and Eve in the garden. And this is what he says. Yahweh, God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely, what, church? Die. This is the first time that the word die or the idea of death shows up in the Bible. And notice that it is directly linked to man's obedience to God. God says, if you disobey, you will die. That is the result of sin. God has created everything good. The world is teeming with life in the Garden of Eden. There's no corruption. There's no death. Nobody hates each other. Nobody's killing each other. Everyone is doing great. And God gives a warning. Before death shows up, God presents it as a warning. Here's how you prevent this. Walk in obedience to me, because the day you disobey is the day you will experience death. And of course, many of us know the story. Genesis chapter 3, what did Adam and Eve do? They disobey. And because of their disobedience, now their life has been placed in jeopardy. And Adam and Eve do die the day that they eat of the fruit. They don't die physically, though that will come. They die spiritually. They walked with the Lord in the garden. They had fellowship with God. They were there with Him in His presence. And yet as soon as they ate, they knew that they were naked. They hid themselves from God. And the relationship has now been destroyed. Spiritual death entered the heart of Adam and Eve, just as God said it would. And then notice in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, the Bible says, and Yahweh God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Because of sin, Adam and Eve now had perverted thoughts. They now knew they were naked. There was no longer a sense of purity. There was no longer eyes of purity. There was no longer a mind of purity. And they had to be clothed from their nakedness. And here we begin at the very pages of Scripture to see the devastating effects of sin and what is required for sin. This animal, its skin that clothed Adam and Eve, had to what? Die. God shows us, here's how sin needs to be dealt with, at least on a surface level. Something needs to die to cover you up. So Adam and Eve, teeming with life in Genesis 2, are given the warning, death will come if you disobey, if you go your own way. They did that, death did come, but God in His mercy still clothed them, but it came at the cost of life. From here, we see that this idea of death just sort of spirals out of control. In chapter 4, Cain kills his brother Abel. In chapter 6 through 9, God kills the entire inhabitants of the world when He sends the flood, saving only Noah and his family. and on it goes throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Death, 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 death. So as we're reading the beginning pages of Scripture, the question is naturally asked, so what happens after death? And even before that, is there any way for us to escape death? God says, if you disobey me, you will die. Well, we are all sons and daughters of Adam. We've all come from Adam. We are all born with a nature of sin. We've all violated God's command. None of us would say, hopefully, that we are perfectly righteous and just before God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which means the warning of death to Adam and Eve is also a warning for who? Us. And you and I fall into that same jeopardizing category. You may say, well, maybe there is a way for me to cheat death. You know, I've been reading lately, scientists have been doing really good on this anti-aging stuff. We might be able to live forever. Listen to what Psalm 89, 46 says. How long, O Yahweh, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What man can live and never see death? It's a rhetorical question. The psalmist says, do you know anybody who can live, never see death? He doubles down. He says, who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? That's the place of the dead. Notice two things about this. Number one, death involves the body, but also the what? The soul. Oh, this is becoming even more complex than we thought. You're telling me that death doesn't just impact my physical body, but it also impacts my soul? I mean, I can do things to work on this, but how do I do something for my soul? And notice the second thing I want you to see here is he says, who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Beloved, death has power. It has a power that you can't do anything about. It is the Hercules in your life that you cannot overcome. No man can stop the day of his death. It comes to all, 100%. One man said, death fires one shot and it never misses. That is the reality. Why is it the reality? Because God said in Genesis 2, that is the reality. Sin leads to death. And the psalmist says, and do you know anybody that can get away from that? Nope. You know anybody who's been around for the last couple thousand years that we can go knock on their door and ask for the secret to life? No. One pastor said that funerals are a constant reminder of the reality, power, and effect of sin. It's for everybody. Turn with me to Psalm 49, and let's look at this from another angle. Well, maybe if I study enough, if I'm smart enough, if I'm rich enough, if I'm prominent enough, if I'm healthy enough, if I exercise enough, if I live long enough for that scientist to break through that one thing or that one cell to be discovered or that one medication or that one nutritional whatever, maybe we can overcome it, right? Some of us chuckle, and we should, as Christians, because we know the reality, but there are people out in the world who are not chuckling. They believe maybe we can do this. Well, let's take them to Psalm 49. Look what verse 1 says. Hear this, all peoples, give ear, all inhabitants of the world. Yeah, that sounds like it pertains to us, right? We're part of all peoples. We're part of all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. What's low and high? It's not short and tall. It's referring to people of low estate and high. It's people who are prominent kings and princes and rulers, and people who are slaves and servants and everybody in between. So notice the psalmist says, here's who I'm talking to, anybody and everybody. Doesn't matter who you are, what your status is, what your title is. Rich and poor together. Doesn't matter how much money you got. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are. This is everybody. Everybody fits into these categories. Look at verse 3. My mouth shall speak wisdom. The meditation of my heart shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of the lyre. Why should I fear in times of trouble when the iniquity of those who cheat me surrounds me? Those who trust in their wealth and boast of the abundance of their riches? The psalmist says, why should I worry? Why should I be troubled when people are boasting around me of their great wealth? And he's talking here about the wicked, right? Those evil people who care about nobody, who care about nothing, who are willing to take bribes, who are willing to cheat and scam. He says, well, why should I care about the sin of those who cheat me, who try to get a little bit ahead by stepping on top of me? Look what he says in verse 7. Truly no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. He says, what does it matter? You know, in the end, it doesn't matter how wealthy you get, you can't buy God off. It doesn't matter how wealthy you are or how wealthy your friends are, they cannot pay for you to get into heaven or to be right with God. Look what he says in verse 9. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice, that he should live on forever and never see the pit. Notice the terms there. The ransom of their life. In other words, that implies you and I are in what? Debt. We owe God something. What is it? Our life. We've disobeyed. We've violated his commands. We've walked contrary to what he has called us to do. And the consequence of sin is what? Death. We owe God a debt. He made us, and we didn't do what he said, to put it in very childlike terms. And death is the result. And the psalmist says, no one can buy my debt. We're in trouble, aren't we? Genesis 2. You sin, you die. Well, we've all done that. Psalm 89. Know anybody who's lived forever? No, none of us can escape the power of Sheol. Psalm 49. And on top of that, doesn't matter who you are, how far you make it in life, how little you make it in life. Doesn't matter how much money you have or who you know, that's not going to help you. You could know the Pope of the Catholic Church. You could know the president of the Mormon Church. You could know the greatest leader of the Muslim religion. You can know the president of the atheist organization. It doesn't matter who you know. You stand in debt to God. And there's nothing you or anybody in this world can do to make you right with God. That's what the psalmist is saying there. Doesn't matter which religion you pick. Doesn't matter which spiritual leader you choose to say, maybe this one will get me there. The psalmist says, none of them can get you there. Well, maybe it's not about money and power. Maybe it's about wisdom. Maybe it's about knowledge. Well, he covers that too. Look at verse 10. For he sees that even the wise die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish. For the 10-year-olds in here, yes, the Bible does say stupid. The word stupid there means unintelligent in the Hebrew. So he's drawing a contrast. You could be wise. You could be a fool. You could be uneducated. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter where you fit on that spectrum. Look at verse 11. Their graves are their homes. What's it say? Forever. In the end, we will all end up where? In the grave. And that is your permanent home. Remember what Psalm 89 said. Who will live forever? Nobody. But guess where we will be forever? The grave. I mean, this is not looking good for us, is it? This is what I want us to see this morning. Are you beginning to sense just a little bit more of why the resurrection is so important? Because outside of that, what do we have? Nothing. We have death. We have debt before God. Spiritual death, soul death, physical death, forever death. Being in the grave with no hope or no help. That is the state of man, beloved, with no resurrection. And the Bible shows us, no matter which way you look at this, you can't get around it. You are going to die. And then verse 12, man in his pomp. That means his honor, his prestige. No matter how glorious you look in this life, no matter how good you look, no matter how wealthy or educated, man in his pomp will not remain. He is like the beast that perishes. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people approve of their boasts. Look at verse 14. Like sheep, they are appointed for Sheol. That is, again, the place of the dead. Death shall be their shepherd. There's your grim reaper of the Bible. Death will be your shepherd. Wow, that's not very heartwarming on Easter Sunday, isn't it? Some of you are really mad at me right now. What are you doing? You're supposed to be happy. Celebrate, remember? But remember, in order for the good news to be good news, you got to know the bad news. In order for us to really understand the depths of the resurrection and what it means for us, we got to understand who we are outside of Christ. And we just looked at three texts. We could do this for hours. You feel bad now. Imagine doing this for hours. But this is the reality of who we are, beloved. So let's begin to now ask the question, well, does the Bible counter this? Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3, and let's begin to develop the resurrection theology. And remember, it's not just stated and all put together clearly in just one text. There's breadcrumbs throughout the Old Testament. That's what we're going to do. We are going to investigate today. We're going to read this as if we were discovering the Bible for the first time and putting all these pieces together. Exodus chapter 3. Look what it says in verse 1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him, the flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. So we know the story, right? Moses has left Egypt. He's now out, and he is in the desert. And God comes to Moses, because he's going to use him. Moses is going to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. So this is the calling of Moses. And notice that little detail at the end of verse 3. At the end of verse 2, Moses looked and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Why is that important? Because God is about to reveal his name to Moses in verse 14. I am who I am. That is the self-sustaining God. So a bush that's on fire, but it's not burning the wood or the leaves means what? God doesn't need the wood or the leaves to burn. He is self-sustaining. He creates fire by his own power. He doesn't need the elements there. This is a God that doesn't require something. He's the God who has it all. That's important because look at verse 4. When Yahweh saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now you may be asking, why are we starting here to develop our theology of resurrection? to answer the question about life after death. Because this is where Jesus goes in Matthew 22 to defend the resurrection against the Sadducees. The Sadducees were a group of religious leaders in Jesus' day that did not believe in a resurrection. They did not believe there was life after death. They believed that all your good works and all your deeds for God are rewarded here in this life, and then when you die, you go out of existence. So Jesus, to counter that, quotes Exodus 3, verse 6. What's the point? Well, let's read it again. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham. Who's God speaking to here? Moses. He says he is the God of Abraham. Where's Abraham right now? For how long? About 600 years. Half a millennium he's been dead. And God says, I was the God of Abraham. What does he say? I am. Present tense. What does that imply about Abraham? He's still alive. But he's dead. But he's alive. Yahweh is still present tense his God. Jesus defends the resurrection by using the tense of a verb. And he quotes it from here. So when we read this, the first thing you and I should establish is, yes, at least in some sense, there is life after death. If Abraham believed God and was counted to him as righteousness, and he was made right with God, and he died, yet he is still alive, so much so that God is still his God, then that means you and I have some glimmering hope of life after death as well. It's there. It's possible. The grave is not the end if you're someone like Abraham who was made right with God. So that's the first principle we see this morning. As we begin to develop the idea of the resurrection, God shows us, yes, he's still your God even after you die, which implies life. But there's still a lot of questions. What does this look like? In what way are we still alive? Well, let's turn to one of the oldest books of the Bible, Job, and let's go to chapter 14 and see how Job develops this. And Job existed before Moses. Some believe Job knew Adam. That's how far back Job goes. And look what Job chapter 14 says. Job chapter 14, and we'll begin in verse 1. Remember, Job is going through a tremendous amount of suffering. His children have passed away. They've all died. And Job is in one of the most difficult and challenging circumstances any of us could ever find ourselves. The whole world is collapsing around him. And look what he says as he reflects on this. Verse 1, man who is born of a woman is few of days and full of trouble. He comes out like a flower and what? Withers. Job says, look, we come out, we're beautiful. Look at a little baby. Give it some time. What happens? You're in a funeral after a couple of decades. Man flees like a shadow and continues not. Wow, that's our life. We're like a shadow. We're here and then gone. As soon as the light goes away, the shadow is gone, just like that. That's how Job sees our life. And do you open your eyes on such a one and bring me into judgment with you? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? There is not one. Job says, God, you know, I'm here for just such a short time. Such a short time. And like, why are you doing this to me? Like, it's so short and yet you're bringing all this judgment on me. Why? Who can bring a clean thing out of an unclean? Job says, I'm dirty. I'm sinful. Like, why are you being so hard on me, God? Verse 5, since his days are determined and the number of his months is with you, you have appointed his limits that he cannot pass. Okay, Job says, even when we die, it's determined by God. Every day, every moment, every second is determined by God. So this tells us something also about the resurrection, and that is we don't die unless God so determines it. So death is not so powerful that it also binds God. It just binds us. That's very important to note. Verse 6, look away from him and leave him alone that he may enjoy like a hired hand his day. God, can you just please give me a few days to myself? Just leave me alone because this suffering really hurts. Just please look away from me. Verse 7, for there is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again and that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the ground, yet in the scent of water it will bud and put out branches like a young plant. You know what Job is saying? He's like, this is how frail man is. We die, we go into the ground, dead. You cut a tree down, looks like it's dead, give it a couple years and some water, what happens? It grows back. Job says, even the trees look like they have a better shot at life than we do. They grow back. Who do we put in the grave? And then, you know, a couple decades go by, we're like, whoa, what are you doing here? Like a tree. No. No, when we die, we stay dead. That's his point. Look what he says in verse 10, but a man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last. And where is he? That's a good question. You breathe your last. Where do you go? Verse 11, as waters fail from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so a man lies down and rises not again till the heavens are no more. He will not awake or be aroused out of his sleep. Did you catch that? So a man lies down and rises not again. That's his death. What's the next word? Till. Okay. We're developing our understanding of the resurrection, of life after death. Job says, we get it. We've heard this. We all die. We go on the ground. But he says he will not come back till. That means at some point he will. What does this imply, church? Resurrection. He will stay in the ground till the heavens are no more. Does that sound familiar? When will the heavens be no more? The end of time. Wow, Job's got some pretty good theology. He knows that there's going to be some form of resurrection in the end when God makes all things right. And if that seems far-fetched to you, just remember Jude says that a man during Job's time or even before Job's time prophesied of God coming with 10,000 of his holy ones. So they actually had a really good eschatology even without any scripture being written yet. Job says, I know one day this will happen, but look what he says in verse 13. Job, remember the context here. He's going through all this suffering. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol. Why would he say that? Sheol is the place of the dead. Job says, all this suffering, God, it would be better if you hide me. Just put me, right? Playing hide and go seek from suffering. Just hide me in this closet. We're going to call the closet death. How is that any better? Just put me in the place of the death. Why is that better to Job? You're like, really, Job? I mean, I know things are bad, but death? Like, that's the end, right? No, look what he says. Oh, that you would hide me in Sheol, that you would conceal me. What's the next word? Until. Wow. Okay. So there's another timing thing. Until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Verse 14. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my service, I would wait till my renewal should come. Do you know what Job is saying here? God, this life stinks right now. It hurts. There's suffering. My children are dead. Satan is attacking me. Do you know what would be better? Just let me die because I know one day my renewal will come. Job understood that when he died, he would come back to life again. And when he came back to life, it would be far more better. He had a general understanding of a future resurrection and glorification where sin would no longer impact him in the way it was here. That is astounding. Talk about understanding that one would come to crush the serpent's head. He knew that. And look what he says in chapter 19. Turn a couple pages to the right. Look at chapter 19. So many of you know this text. Verse 25. Verse 25 of chapter 19. Job says, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." Do you know what the word Redeemer means in the Hebrew? It means to buy back. Job understood that he needed to be purchased. Does that sound familiar? Psalm 49, no man can what my soul? Ransom, which means we're what? In debt. Did Job understand that? Yes, he did. But he knew someone could pay his debt. That's why he calls the Lord here his Redeemer. Job knows that he should die. He knows that he is worthy of death. He knows that he is a sinner. Yet he also knows that God has the power to redeem him from all that. And look what he says in the next, look at verse 26. "And after my skin has been thus destroyed." What is that? That's us in the grave, decaying, and the skin rots away. "After death, after I have rotted away, yet from my flesh I will" what? "See God." Does that sound like someone who's alive after they die? Yes, absolutely. And then look at verse 27, "whom I shall see for myself and my eyes." That's a part of your body, beloved. Job believed in a physical resurrection through the Redeemer who had purchased his soul. And he says, "It would be better for me to just die now. It'd be easier for me to just die now because I know it's going to be so much better." Did Job believe in life after death? Yes. Did he believe in a physical resurrection after death? Yes. Did he believe that God would be intricately involved in that resurrection? Yes. 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 There is life after death, the Bible says. There is physical life after death, the Bible says. There is hope of a bodily resurrection, the Bible says, with the Redeemer purchasing your soul. Let's turn back to Psalm 49 and let me show you what the second half of that chapter says. Now that we've developed this, I know the bulletin says Hosea 6, 1 through 3, but we're not getting there. It's okay. This is good enough. Psalm 49. So let's look at verse 14 again. You remember this text? We were just here. Can't purchase your soul. Doesn't matter how wise, how smart, how rich, how whatever. None of that matters. We're all in debt. I'm going to show you something really amazing here in a second. Look at verse 14. Like sheep that are pointed for Sheol, death shall be their shepherd. Remember that? I said it's like the grim reaper. "And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell." This is the state of all men. This is where we're headed. And then look at verse 15. Everyone together, what is the first word? This is the reality of humanity, verses 1 through 14. You can't do anything. You're dead. No one can do anything for you. They can't pay it. You can't pay it. You can't be smart enough, wise enough, strong enough. You can't do nothing. You are headed for death because you have sinned against the God who created you. And God could have left us there. In his justice, he could have left us there. But he didn't, did he? Now you see how last week's message ties into this. The cross is ultimately not about you and me, but about who? God and his what? Glory. Because it is only because of God that there is a but in verse 15. It is only because of his mercy that there is a but there. It is only because of his grace that there is a but there. It is only because he is willing to send his son to ransom you that there is a but in verse 15. Without any of that, you and I are bound for hell. We are bound for death. We are bound to remain forever under the dust with our flesh corroding. But because God, in his mercy and his goodness, for the exaltation of his character and his son, through the gospel, through that plan of redemption, there is a three-letter word at the beginning of verse 15. That is why the cross brings ultimate glory to God, because he is showing us who he really is. And what does verse 15 say? Let's look. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol. Where else did we see soul? Where else did we see power? And where else did we see Sheol? Psalm 89. Remember that? Who's going to live forever? Right? Which one of us has the power not to be overcome by death? We don't. But notice, it's parallel. There is one who does have power over death. Who is it? God. Now, here's what's amazing. Oh, this is awesome. Well, there's a couple things here that are awesome. First, notice verse 15 and verse 7. I'd encourage you in your Bible, draw a line between those two. Because this is one of those texts that affirm the divine nature of Christ. How? Verse 7, truly no what can ransom another? No man. Look, I know you may like me a lot, but even if I was perfect, I couldn't go to the cross on your behalf. I couldn't. If I was spotless and I never sinned, I could not go to the cross on your behalf. I couldn't. Why? Because no man can ransom another. Who can? God. So you need a God man. If Jesus is just man, can he ransom your soul? No. Because only who can do that? God. So if we tie verses 7 and 15 together, it's telling us the one who comes and dies in your place, he's not just a man, he's also God. See that? We need someone who is both God and man to redeem us. God, because of the power. God, because of the purity. God, because of the holiness. God, because of the justice. God, because of the strength that requires redemption to take place. But man, because it's for us. It needs to be for us. It needs to be someone who identifies with us. It must be both God and man. Someone eternal, but yet someone who will humble himself to come to us. And if it's just man, none of us can do that. And if it's God, well, he has to become man because he has to identify with those whom he saves. So this text shows us that Jesus is not just man, he was also God. And then the next thing I want you to see is notice God will what my soul? Ransom. God's going to pay the debt. You see how this is preparing us for the gospel? And then the very end, for he will receive me. That word is so interesting. In Hebrew, that word means to take one's property. But watch this. It is also used of an eagle who takes its young and snatches them away. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like the rapture, doesn't it? The word can also be translated to remove from some place. In other words, God's saying, when you die, if you belong to me, I will catch you and bring you to me. Does this text affirm that there is life after death, beloved? Yes. Not only is there life after death, but that life will be spent with who? God. You don't just go to some place. You don't just go to some world. No, you go to where God is. He receives you to himself. That's the only other option, right? It's either you go to God or you go to hell. It's either you go to the one who has ransomed your soul, or you take your chances with God and try to ransom your own soul, which will not work. See, Scripture's clear. There is death. We're all bound by it. We're all headed for it. But there's also life, spiritual life, physical life, bodily resurrection, where God has done the work and he receives you to himself. Now the question is, sounds great. How does this all work? Is it just words that we believe? No. There's one who did come, there's one who did die, and there's one who did rise from the grave, Jesus Christ. You see, the death of Jesus Christ is the affirmation of all the Bible has said about the resurrection. Jesus confirms it all. You want to know there's a resurrection? Jesus says, look at me. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 23, don't turn there. Paul says, Christ is our first fruits of the resurrection. In other words, what is true of him is true of us. If you are in Christ, then what is true of Christ is now true of you. If you are in Christ, his righteousness becomes your righteousness, substitutionary atonement. If you are in Christ, his payment on the cross becomes your payment, justified. If you are in Christ, his resurrection becomes your future resurrection. Now you understand why 1 Peter 1:3 says that we are born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You have a living hope. Why? Because it's directly linked to your Savior, Jesus Christ. And that is why the text that we were going to get to this morning, Hosea 6:1 through 3, says this. Hosea says that in 2 days, God will revive us, and on the third day, he will bring us back to life. That is spoken of Israel. But how does Israel know that that's actually going to take place? Because it's not just true of them, it's true of who? Christ. In other words, Israel knows, you and I know that we have hope of a future resurrection because it is directly linked to the Messiah who died and rose again. You take Christ out of the picture, we're done. We're lost. We're dead. So as you consider Easter this Sunday, as you consider Resurrection Sunday, see in Christ, see in that empty tomb, not just a historical reality, but the fulfillment of centuries of prophecies that pointed to this fact that there is life after death, that there is hope, that there is rescue, that there is a payment, that there is redemption, and it all funnels into that one God-man who ransoms our soul, Jesus Christ. That is why we can celebrate, why we must celebrate today as we should every day. Because if Christ has risen, all the promises and all the realities that we just saw are true. But if Christ is dead, then none of this matters. That is the power of the resurrection, beloved. The very pinnacle of our faith hinges on this. Does the God-man have power over Sheol? And the empty tomb shouts out, yes. Do you know Christ this morning? Do you know Christ? Not do you know about him? Not do you come to church a couple times a year? Not do you read your Bible? Do you know Jesus Christ? Is he your God? Is he your king? Is he your captain? Is he your general? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Is he the greatest and deepest affection of your heart and life? Do you know Christ? He loves you and he died for you. And all who are found in Christ have this glorious hope of life everlasting. Satan does not have the last word. The King, Jesus Christ, does. Let's celebrate as we consider Resurrection Sunday today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word. Lord, you've shown us how majestic, how glorious the work of Christ is. Lord, you are so awesome. You are so awesome. We could spend so much time seeing how hopelessly lost we are. But the point has been made. And I thank you, Lord, that Psalm 49 reminds us that there is a but God will ransom my soul. Nothing stands between our fallenness and our sin and that verse. Nothing that we do to earn your favor. Nothing that we do to purchase our salvation. Nothing that we do to get right with you. We can't. We've seen that the only hope we have is your love, your mercy, and your grace for sinners through Christ. And we thank you, Lord, that Christ has not only paid our debt, which deals with our sin, but that he rose from the grave. Jesus has displayed for us the power that he has through his work on the cross. He has silenced the evil one. He has crushed the serpent's head so that we can have life everlasting. We thank you, Lord, that we don't just hope to not go to hell, but that we have a hope of being where you are. That through Christ, you will receive us into your kingdom. Who are we, Lord, to deserve such blessing from you? Thank you that the God-man has ransomed our soul. Thank you that that tomb is empty, and that is the same assurance that we have that our tombs will be empty one day as well. Oh God, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. May we rejoice and worship and praise and celebrate you today as we remember that our Savior has risen. We love you, King Jesus, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.